Okay. Now, we're going to be studying the writings of John. That includes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I know that a number of you in here have just completed taking the Gospel of John with me. So let me say at the outset, this is a separate course. And so on the one hand, if someone takes the course who did not take the Gospel of John, they will not be at a disadvantage in any way. If someone is taking this course who has taken the Gospel of John, it may enhance your understanding a little bit having taken that, simply because the same author wrote both books. And as we will see, John was greatly influenced by the teachings of Yeshua. Also, there are things that we will find in 1 John that we will want to back up. And we'll be backing them up from various places, from the Old Covenant, from the Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures, and from various places, including the Gospel of John. So it's completely possible that as we're going through 1 John, we will be looking at some scriptures that we've discussed from John, but we'll be looking at them through a bigger lens, in a sense. Now, before we actually get into the introduction, I just want to kind of set the scene. It'll be helpful if we set the scene here and have an understanding of what's taking place. Because generally speaking, when someone writes a letter to someone else or to a group of people, they have a purpose in mind. It's rare you just sit down. I mean, sometimes you say, well, I haven't written my mom in 3 months, so I should write her. But generally speaking, especially as it regards the scriptures, the authors of the scriptures, when they wrote these letters, had some purpose in mind. Like we think of 1 Corinthians. We know that Paul had to deal with some problems in the Corinthian church. And we think of the book of Romans. And we know that Paul was traveling, and he wanted to travel to Spain, and he was going to go through Rome to get to Spain, and he was going to want to fellowship with the people in Rome and also hopefully get some aid along the way. John didn't just sit down to write 1 John because he said to himself, I think I'll teach believers a whole bunch of neat things. There were some things going on in the church, and our understanding of what was happening in the church at that time will greatly enhance our understanding of the book. Now, as we'll see when we get into the introduction, the Gospel of John was probably written sometime prior to 70 AD. So that would probably take us, if you think about it, into maybe second generation believers, maybe even some third generation believers, some of whom were probably mature believers, had been believers for a number of years, maybe even close to the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel, others who might not have been so mature. But what was happening, and this is something that is still happening today, it's just, and we'll see that it is still happening today. It's biblical that it still happens today, and I'm sure we've experienced this. But what was happening was this. There were men who were part of the body of Messiah. And these men were teachers. Now, we might want to say they were teachers on their own authority. Who gave them the authority to be teachers? They were influential people. I'm sure we've all seen this take place in churches. influential people rise up and they begin to teach and they develop a following. This particular group of men originally were part of the body, and as a matter of fact, probably part of the, I would say probably part of the church in Jerusalem and part of that group of people that included the apostles. But they began during the early, and bear in mind, during the early years of the church, people really needed to have explained to them what happened. We have the completed New Testament and we can read it and study it, and so we can, but picture somebody who's living in AD 40. They need an explanation as to what went on. And what happened was this. The Lord gathered around himself a small group of men, the 12, the apostles, and there were some apostles added, as we know, and he delegated them the authority to proclaim the truth of the gospel message. In other words, if you think about it, all that we know about the gospel and about Yeshua and so forth, we really don't know directly from him. We know it from the apostles, don't we? When we look in the New Testament, we're reading, Yeshua didn't write any books. And so he delegated to them the authority to proclaim the gospel message, and most importantly, to proclaim the truth, to proclaim a number of extraordinarily important truths to the body of Messiah. It's understandable that at that time there would be questions, there would be some debates, there would be, you know, I mean, we even have them today. When you're proclaiming the gospel, it's not unusual for believers to try to hash things out. But what happened was that these men that I'm talking about, and John refers to them as anti-messiahs, and we'll see why, they developed some extraordinarily heretical teaching. They developed teaching, and the word heretical simply means false, but they taught falsely on some extremely important issues regarding the gospel proclamation. And then what they did was they left. You familiar with that phrase, they went out from us? They left the apostolic community and formed their own community. Now, if that's all they had done, it wouldn't be, I mean, it's not, wouldn't be good, but it wouldn't be all that bad. But what they did then was they would then go into churches and try to influence members of the body, the faithful, with their heretical teaching and draw them into their community. And this was a great concern to John. And so John wrote 1 John primarily to deal with the heretical teachings of the anti-messiahs. Now, as we go through this, we're going to hear the word Gnosticism a number of times. It's not that important that we know in great detail all about the Gnostics, but the Gnostics were a group that taught a number of the things that are going to be addressed in 1 John. So when we hear that word Gnostic, we'll understand just that the Gnostics were this group of men who were spreading false teaching, and we'll see what their false teaching was. So That's the primary reason that John wrote 1 John. Now, here's the great value is that what John does is he takes these various false teachings of the anti-messiahs and teaches them correctly. And these are all major doctrines of our faith. So there's great value in studying 1 John because it's a format that we can use, that God uses, in order for us to know the truth and to be able to recognize the lie. And these issues are issues that really impinge upon salvation and our very fellowship with God. Okay, so that's the basic scenario. Now, running throughout 1 John is also John encouraging and building up and confirming the position of the faithful to whom he's writing in Messiah. So we have these two threads running along with one another. John also does in 1 John directly address his readers with words of comfort, with words of affirmation that they are in fact in the truth, that what they're believing is true, and so forth and so on. And so we have these two threads running along, and they intersperse with one another and so forth. Okay? So that's, I just wanted to do that without even getting to those first, so we can get an idea of what's going on here. So really our objective in studying 1 John, of course, is going to be what did he write, why did he write it, so forth and so on. But more than that is going to be to go through this book, and when we have finished going through this book, we should be grounded like an oak tree in absolutely essential doctrines of our faith. That's the real benefit of studying this book. Now, another thing about this book, the Gospel of John was mostly narrative, story. This is not narrative, this is teaching. And there's a tremendous amount of application here. So we don't want to ignore that. As we're going through 1 John, we want to pay close attention to these things John says and always remember to ask ourselves the question, now what does this mean to me in terms of how I'm to live my life? In other words, we don't want to come away from this just saying, well, now I know what's true. We want to also come away from it being able to say, now that I know it's true, what am I to do about it? And how am I going to go about living my life in light of this truth? And I invite discussion on this. I would like to have a lot of application in this course. So I invite discussion on this. Now, going to your notebook, we begin with the introduction. And first, we have the occasion and the purpose. John's purpose statement in his gospel states, remember that, those of you who did go through John, many other signs, miracles, Yeshua also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Thus John wrote his gospel in order that those who read it may come to a saving faith in Messiah. That's his purpose statement in John. He wrote John so that as a result of reading it, we would become convinced, yes, Yeshua is indeed the Messiah. We would believe in him as the Messiah. And based on that faith in him and the grace that's applied to our lives, we would have eternal life. We would have life in his name. Well, John also gives us a purpose statement in 1 John. And it's in B. John's purpose statement in 1 John states, and this is from 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." See the progression there? Now he's writing to those, in a sense, he's writing to those who have read John, have believed, and now he's writing to them. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily the historical, you know, there may be people who got saved outside of John's ministry, but now he's writing to believers. And he says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God," that's Yeshua, "in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, here's where this kind of, remember I told you there's like this thread that runs along where John is dealing with these anti-messiahs, and he's also at the same time dealing with his readers. You see where it says that you may know that you have eternal life? One of the things that the anti-messiahs taught was that knowledge was kind of like secret and only for those who were in the inner circle. And they denied the fact that the faithful could know the important things that they knew. They couldn't know they had eternal life. They couldn't know this. They couldn't know this. You had to be initiated into the inner circle. So John is really doing two things here in his purpose statement. He's refuting what the Gnostics are saying. He's saying you may know. And he's specifically saying that you may know that you have eternal life. "Thus John wrote 1 John in order that those who would come to a saving faith in Messiah might have assurance that they had eternal life." So I would say one of the goals of our course should be that by the time we finish this course, every one of us is rock solid in the fact that we have eternal life. We may be now, but hopefully we'll be rock solid. And bear in mind, eternal life is more than just life forever, although it is, but it's a quality of life. It's the life of God, which we have through faith in the Messiah. Now, we're going to get to that verse again, of course, later in the course, 1 John 5:13, but notice something very important. When he says that you may know that you have eternal life, that's, to me, a very strong indication of the security of the believer. I remember once I was having a discussion with one of my professors in seminary. He had been teaching theology since the 60s, so it's not easy for, you know, a first-year seminary student to get into a biblical debate, as it were, with a man who has been teaching the Bible for over 40 years. But we were discussing this 1 John 5:13. We're discussing the issue of the perseverance of the saints and so forth and so on, and eternal security. And I brought this verse up. I said to him, "Professor, it says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life." He said, "But it's possible that a believer may not know that they have eternal life." And that's where the conversation ended. I said to myself, I can't go on because it's, you know, you really shouldn't debate with professors in a classroom situation. So we started. But what my response to that would have been is, I agree, it's possible that a believer may not know they have eternal life. But that doesn't mean they don't have it. A believer could fall into sin and doubt their salvation. A believer can be subject to false teaching and so forth. But in order for John to say that you may know that you have eternal life, think about this. You can't know you have eternal life if it's possible for you to lose your salvation. Does that make sense? If I can lose my salvation at some point in the future, then how can I know that I have eternal life? I can just hope I do, and that nothing will happen to take it away from me. So the very fact that John states the possibility of knowing that we have eternal life indicates that we're secure. So that's an important verse. And it's his purpose statement verse. Okay, continuing on. It is clear from internal evidence of 1 John that a developing schism within the Messianic community led to its writing. And we're going to see that. As we go through 1 John, we are going to see John deal with a lot of false teaching. The difficulty had reached the point where some believers, including teachers, had separated themselves from the others and were in the process of setting up their own community. That was pretty serious. That was a pretty serious thing. I mean, picture, just for example, how serious a situation would be if at your church, think about this, if at your church a small group of men, three or four men, started teaching things that just weren't really biblical, but people from the church followed them, and all of a sudden a group split off from the church and started another church like four blocks away. And this church they started four blocks away, these people attempted to continue to influence people who remained in the original church. That's a pretty serious situation. And that's pretty much what was happening. Okay. And again, don't forget what was happening here. It's not that just these false teachers were leaving, but they were then going to different churches. They were kind of invading them with this false teaching and trying to sway them over to their persuasion. And notice what it says in 1 John 2:19. They, that's the anti-messiahs, went out from us. The us is the apostles. That's the us. They went out from us. They left. But they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. They would not have gone out. And they would have remained with us not only physically, but doctrinally. Okay? Not only physically, but doctrinally. But they didn't. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. And so what John is saying here is, this schism that's developed is going to show that they're not of us, and the us is the apostles, and he's going to develop an argument for the teaching of the apostles being the truth, whereas the teaching of the anti-messiahs is false. And so, in a certain sense, God had a good reason for this schism. The one of the reasons for this schism was to show clearly what is true and what is false. So this was going to serve a good purpose in the purposes of God. KD, the dissidents who left the community of believers continued to keep in touch with those who were not and were actively trying to entice them to join the new group. That's what I mentioned. And look what it says in 1 John 2:26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So clearly, these men who left the apostolic community didn't just go off somewhere by themselves and form their own community. They were actively engaged in attempting to deceive believers in various churches. And again, It's not as though they were debating post-trib, pre-trib. As we're going to see as we go through this book, the doctrines, let me say that the things that they taught were things that could affect a person's salvation or a believer's very relationship, not in terms of salvation, but fellowship, I should say, with God. So this was pretty important. Okay. E. With the breach of fellowship, there came also a breach in understanding the faith. What earlier had been hypothetical questions became doctrines of the rival community, identified in John's letter primarily by what the false teachers denied. And that's one of the things we're going to see as we go through 1 John. These false teachers, what they primarily did, it's not so much in what they taught positively, it's what they denied. They denied certain absolutely essential things of the faith. For example, if I came into your church and claimed to be a teacher, and I didn't teach anything positively, but I said, I deny the Bible is the Word of God, that's pretty serious. And basically speaking, what these false teachers were doing was they were denying essential aspects of the faith. Okay, let's go through some of them and look at some of them. And what we're going to do now is we're going to do an overview of the book. We're going to get a pretty good understanding of what John's dealing with here, because we're going to look at a number of the things that they denied. And we're also going to go back and look at some of the scriptures that refute what they denied. We're going to do a little overview now. We're going to go back in some cases to the Old Testament to back up some of the correct teaching. Sometimes we'll look at the New Testament. But here's one important one. Number one, they denied that Messiah had come in the flesh. They denied the incarnation. That's pretty big. These false messiahs denied the incarnation. They denied that God had taken on human flesh and had become a man. Now, I'd like to do two things now. First of all, let's make sure that we understand exactly what we're talking about when we talk about the incarnation. The incarnation is, it's a word we don't use a lot in English, so it's God taking on human flesh, and the outcome being what we would call the God-man. Fully God, fully divine, fully human. Having all the attributes of deity, having all the attributes of humanity. Now, to explain that a little bit further, to get a good grasp on that, if we talk about a being, we can talk about essentially two important things about that being: the essence of the being and the characteristics of the being. In other words, what is the being, what is the being made of, in a sense? Like when we talk about human beings, we're made of flesh and blood and bone, right? And as believers, we believe we have a spirit. God, in his essence, in his being, is spirit. That's the closest the Bible comes to defining God. God is spirit. That makes him different from us in a number of ways. For example, God is simple and we are complex. What we mean by that is I am made of various parts, aren't I? Hand, foot, eye. God being spirit is not constructed of parts as we are. He is spirit. The Son of God, now that being, God, that essence, that spirit, the Son of God fully possesses that essence of God. So in terms of what he is fully God. Also, when we talk about a being, we can talk about the characteristics of the being. We sometimes call them attributes. And so we know that God has certain attributes. Omnipotence, right? That means all-powerful. Omniscience, knows everything. Omnipresence and so forth. The Son of God possesses all of those attributes. When the Son of God took on human flesh, he continued to possess fully the essence and the attributes of God. It's very important. There are even evangelical teachers who teach that when God became a man, he gave up some portions of his divinity. That's not a possibility because the Bible teaches that God is immutable. God is not changeable. God cannot change. So the incarnation involves God becoming man and maintaining completely all of the aspects of his deity. It's hard for us to comprehend a person walking around on the earth and being God. But that's what happened. Now the other side of it, the other side of the incarnation is that God became flesh. And so, when we think of a human being and the essence and characteristics of humanity, when God became flesh, he possessed all of the essence and attributes of humanity. So certainly he had a physical body, which the Gnostics denied. That's one of their denials. He had physical attributes that we have, and we've read, you know, we're mostly, I think, we're familiar with him. He could become tired, maybe he was weary, the woman at the well, and so forth like that. He grew, he learned, he was fully human. So now we have the God-man. And the God-man is fully God, fully human. And what we say is God in the flesh was one person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. One person with two natures. We can contrast that with the Trinity. One being comprised of three persons. A couple more points that are important to remember. In the incarnation, and this is in one of the important creeds of the early church, the deity and the humanity of the God-man were not commingled. In other words, it's not that his deity and his humanity were like, picture taking salt and pepper and putting them in a container and mixing it all up. That's not what happened. There was no commingling. The deity and the humanity remained separate. If they had not remained separate, then he would not have been fully human as we are. However, although they remained separate, they became, with the incarnation, inseparable. In other words, Yeshua the Messiah will forever be the God-man. In his resurrected body, he still had a human body, and he still does now. And it's quite an amazing thought to think that God, in order to accomplish our redemption, became human forever. Yes?
Was the word co-mingled? That was that one word. The two natures were...
They were not co-mingled. In other words, they were not... It's not a mixture.
They were not co-mingled.
Right.
Okay. Right. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah.
Could God make mistakes?
In for example...
God could get weary, you said, so with human nature, but could he also make mistakes? That's just not part of God's...
Okay. I understand. Okay.
Makes mistakes.
Let me... Everybody understand the question? The question is, can God make mistakes? And the, you know, we're asking, well, he became weary... I think the best way for me to explain that, and this is something I may have taught before in the Gospel of John, but it bears repeating, is this. Everything that exists has two kinds of characteristics, attributes. Accidental attributes and necessary attributes. Okay? A necessary attribute is an attribute that a thing must have to be what it is. For example, a necessary attribute of a tree is that it be made of wood. Make sense? You show me an object that's made out of metal, and I can say it's not a tree because it lacks a necessary attribute of being a tree. Right? What would be a necessary attribute of being human? Having a brain. Right? I mean, barring injury or some birth defect or so forth, a necessary attribute of being a human is being a having a brain. There are also what are known as accidental attributes. This doesn't mean an accident took place. An accidental attribute is an attribute that a thing may have or may not have, but it has no impact on what it is. For example... Some trees, and I know we don't see this much in California, in the fall, the leaves change colors, don't they? And then they fall off, and in wintertime, they have no leaves. Other trees are what we call evergreen, right? But are they both trees? That's accidental attributes. Now, here's where that I'm working towards the answer to your question. There are necessary and accidental attributes of humanity. And one of the problems that some people have with the statement that Yeshua was fully human is, well, wait a second. He couldn't possibly have been fully human because he was without sin. And it says all have sinned. So then that's a part of humanity that he lacked. However, sin is not a necessary attribute of humanity. It's an accidental attribute. It's not something that a person has to have in order to be human. Evidence? Adam before the fall. Before the fall, Adam was fully human and was without sin. So the fact that Yeshua did not have sin does not disqualify him from being fully human because it's an accidental attribute. Now, where that affects your question is this. Becoming weary after a long journey is pretty much a necessary attribute of humanity. I mean, there's some people who are in pretty good shape, but we all have our limits. Making mistakes is an accidental attribute of fallen humanity. It's not a necessary attribute.
Okay.
And so Yeshua, although he became weary, he thirsted, he experienced pain, these were all necessary attributes, but he never made a mistake.
Okay?
Okay?
Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay, now I want to get back to and by the way, you'll notice we're taking our time going through this introduction, because by the time you're going through the introduction and I structured it this way, it's going to make it a lot easier for us to understand everything else Sushant teaches. Of course, this introduction is an overview of the whole book. So that's why I'm taking my time with this. Now, notice what we said here. They denied that Messiah came in the flesh, right? I just want to demonstrate how important that is. First of all, in Genesis 3:15, the very first messianic prophecy, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That's the first prophecy, and what we're being told there is Messiah would be a human being, right? So if the Gnostics are right, the scriptures start to crack up and fall apart right at the beginning. Do you see that? The Redeemer is prophesied to be a human, a seed of the woman, and the Gnostics are denying that. Isaiah 9:6. Now listen to what Isaiah 9:6 says, because this is fascinating. Let me quote it, and then I'll tell you something interesting about it. "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace," so forth and so on. So here we're told that Messiah would be God, but notice what it says. "For unto us a child is born." In his humanity, Yeshua had a beginning, didn't he? A son is given. See the difference? The son was never born. He was eternal. And so when it says, "Unto us a child is born, a son is given," that's an Old Testament statement of the incarnation. So if the Gnostics are right, Isaiah starts to crack up and fall apart. See it? Okay, Micah 5:2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little amongst the clans of Judah, yet out of thee will come forth unto me he who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from the days of eternity." Another statement of the incarnation. First, we're talking about something coming from Bethlehem. That's a human being. Couches it right in historical terms, and his goings forth are from the days of eternity. So you see, the Old Testament prophets themselves, you know, if Isaiah and Micah could have been alive during the time that these anti-messiahs were spreading their teaching and had never read any of the New Testament, they would have had a problem with this. You can see it. Now, another thing that's very important. Think about this. Leviticus 17:11, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." If the incarnation is not true, then there's no shedding of blood for sin, and we're in our sins. See it? Of course, a primary purpose of the incarnation was to provide the Lamb of God who would shed his blood for the sins of the world. So to deny the incarnation is to deny God's redemptive act in the sacrifice of his Son. Continuing on with that, we go to the New Covenant. And these are just some scriptures that you want to mark down, because remember that the New Covenant records apostolic teaching, the teaching that these believers received or should have received from the beginning. And here's two key verses. If anybody ever questions you on the incarnation, here are two very key verses for the incarnation. John 1:1 and John 1:14. Those are two key incarnation verses. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," right? And John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So those two verses are strong affirmations of the incarnation. Now, just to show how much more serious this is, we've discussed the importance of the incarnation from a number of aspects, but let me give you a couple more scriptures. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Listen to what Hebrews 1 verse 3 says. You'll notice this is going to be an in-depth study. This is hopefully going to be a study that grounds us very firmly in these doctrines. Hebrews 1 3 says this. "And he is the radiance of his glory," this is speaking of Messiah, "and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." Now listen to what it says. "When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." That's talking about Yeshua. If the incarnation had not taken place, there'd be no purification for sins. And notice what it said right in that context. The incarnation is being strongly implied. Talking of Yeshua, look what it says. I should begin with verse 1. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." There's the deity of the Messiah. "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." That's his deity. "And upholds all things by the word of his power." The universe exists from moment to moment because Yeshua holds it together. And then it says, "When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So to deny the incarnation is to deny purification from sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's called the great exchange. He took on our sin, we take on his righteousness. Without the incarnation, that could not have taken place. Okay, one more thing I'd like to point out that's important about the incarnation, and then we'll move on. Back in the book of Job, we remember Job was going through a time of tremendous suffering. And one of the problems, think about this, one of the problems we have as human beings is we can't reach up and grab a hold of God. That's the greatest longing of man, although a lot of people have lost that. But the greatest longing of human beings is to find our reality, our reason for being here. In other words, to lay hand on God. And listen what Job says. In Job chapter 9, and I'm going to start from verse 30. Job 9, I'm going to start from verse 30, but there's a key verse. "If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit." In other words, he's acknowledging his sinfulness. "And my own clothes would abhor me." And watch what it says here now. "For he," God, "for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Job is saying, God is so high that I need a go-between. I need a priest. I need someone who can lay a hold of God and understand God, and lay a hold of me and understand me, and represent me before God and represent God to me. That's accomplished in the incarnation. Listen what it says in Hebrews chapter 8. And in Hebrews 8:1, it says this. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have a high priest. We have an umpire. We have someone who can lay his hand on God, lay his hand on us. Hebrews 2:18 contains the same thought. Hebrews 2:18 contains the same thought. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Without an incarnation, we would have no basis upon which to relate to God. So that pretty much concludes what I wanted to deal with about the incarnation. And you notice I spent a lot of time on it. But the incarnation, let me say it this way. There are a number of key doctrines upon which our faith stands or falls. Right? Now, does our faith stand or fall on whether or not a church should have elders? I don't think so. Does our faith stand or fall on whether we believe pre or post-trib? Does our faith stand or fall on the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus? Does our faith stand or fall on the incarnation? You can see it does. And so you can see that John here in this letter, and he's going to deal with it, we're going to see this come up again as we go through it, John deals with this heretical teaching that the incarnation did not take place, and he's going to assert very strongly the fact that it did. Now, what my goal just now was, and I know I took some time in doing it, was to explain what the incarnation is, what it means, that word, why it's so important to our faith, and what it accomplished. Does anybody have any questions? Comments? Okay, let's take our break. Okay, let's continue. I want to make one more comment on the incarnation before we move on. And that is, one of the wonderful things about the incarnation is God is available to us through Yeshua. That's the blessing. That's the blessing we miss out on when we deny the incarnation. God is available to us through Yeshua. We can have fellowship and then a real personal relationship with God through Yeshua, who became flesh on our behalf. Okay, let's continue on. Number two. They denied, and we're in, didn't put page numbers. We're on page 2 in the notes still. They denied that Yeshua was the Messiah or the Son of God. And notice what it says in 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus or Yeshua is the Messiah? This is the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And so you can see here again how John is refuting the false teaching of these anti-messiahs. And notice what it says in John 4:26. John 4:26. I'll back up to verse 25. Yeshua said to her, no, verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. That's the Greek. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Yeshua said to her, I who speak to you am he. So, this right here, again, bear in mind, who is John is writing this. This is apostolic teaching. But John was a witness of the ministry of Yeshua. And he's bearing witness to the fact that Yeshua claimed to be and in fact was the Messiah. Also, in John 1:34... John 1:34. John the Immerser, John the Baptist, says these words. Let me start from verse 32. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So again, what we see happening here is that the anti-messiahs, these false teachers, are denying apostolic teaching. They're denying the teaching of the apostles. Okay? I just want to check one thing in my notes. Okay, let's move on. They denied the authority of Yeshua's commands. They denied the authority of Yeshua's commands. Now, let me expand on that a little bit. These false teachers did not see morality as being very important. They didn't see morality as being all that important. They thought knowledge was important. They weren't too concerned with issues like sin and so forth. And so they bring these presuppositions to their teaching. And they denied the reality of Yeshua's commands. Now, in the book of John, chapter 14, John 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 15, we read, if, this is Yeshua speaking, and again, this is apostolic teaching, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The anti-messiahs were denying the truth of that statement. And their attack was more against John than against Yeshua. Because John's the one who wrote these things. And the tension was between John and the anti-messiahs. Listen to John 13:34. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now you can see Yeshua's commands were all commands that reflected or were bound up in morality. As a matter of fact, spirituality is often thought of, especially by non-believers, as woo, right? You know, visions. And spirituality really is pretty much biblically synonymous with morality, godly morality. The anti-messiahs were denying the authority of Yeshua's teaching as handed down by the apostles. One more scripture I'd like to share with you. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let me back up for a moment before we read this. In Yeshua's day, the rabbis had a very interesting method of teaching, and they still do that today in Orthodox synagogues. They never teach on their own authority. The way they teach is they say, you know, a student will ask a question, and then the rabbi will say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says, and Rabbi so-and-so said, and I'll go further back, and Rashi said, see how they do it? They always base their teaching on the authority of the ancient rabbis. And this is what people were used to in Yeshua's day. All the teaching they ever heard, that's what they would, Rabbi so-and-so says, Rabbi so-and-so says. But listen to Matthew 7. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 28, when Yeshua had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They were amazed. And you see how Yeshua says, look what he does in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not too subtle about it. Look what he says on the Sermon on the Mount. He says things like, you have heard that the ancients were told. Now that's how the rabbis would do it, right? You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, they never heard anything like that before. They were amazed that someone would say, but I say to you, no one had ever spoken with that kind of authority. And he does it a number of times. He does it again in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you. Now, think about this for a moment. Yeshua is God, right? We've already established that. It stands to reason that if Yeshua is God, then he has the right, but that's not the best word in the world. If Yeshua is God, he is in the proper position to speak with authority and to speak the truth. And that which he teaches, especially when he is teaching us things that we should or shouldn't do, are things we should adhere to. You can see the danger of what the anti-messiahs are doing. Don't pay any attention to what this guy said. There's no authority there. Don't pay any attention to what John wrote. There's no authority there. Listen to us. See how anti-God that is? Okay. Continuing on. Look what the verse in 1 John 2:4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's pretty strong. And can you see how he's addressing these anti-messiahs? He's just not making statements. I remember, you know, when I was first a believer, and for many years, I'd read this and I'd say, boy, that's a good verse. I guess I should do this. But I never really realized these are direct attacks against those who are teaching just the opposite of what we just read. And John is being pretty strong about this. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Who is he calling a liar? These anti-messiahs. And the truth is not in him. You know, there's a story that has some pretty good historical grounds. There was one of these anti-messiahs. And John, I mean, I don't know if you can read it, but can you see that there's kind of like anger in John's writing here, calling people a liar? He's pretty upset. And there was one of these anti-messiahs, and in Yeshua's day, they used to have like spas. You may have seen them in the movies sometimes, where the men would go, and they were bathhouses, actually. You get massages, and they had rooms you could get exercise in. And, you know, they had big places you could bathe in, hot tubs, the whole bit like we like when we go to the gym, but more for just relaxation and also to take a bath. And John walked into one of these spas with some of his disciples, and he saw one of these anti-messiahs. And he reacted so strongly that he said to the disciples, we better leave before the ceiling falls in on us. And they left. John was really emotionally involved in this. And understandably so. Who is John's best friend? Yeshua. So how's John going to respond to people saying, don't pay any attention to what Yeshua has to say? Okay, let's move on. And this is a big one. This is a big one. They denied their own sinfulness. Listen what it says. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, we're not really making God a liar. The thought there is, if I say that I haven't sinned, I'm making God out to be a liar. That's pretty strong language. The anti-messiahs denied that sin was even an issue. Now, how do you think our lives would be? Picture this for a minute. Picture waking up tomorrow morning and saying to yourself, I'm not going to concern myself with sin anymore. I'm just going to do whatever I do. How long do you think it would take for your life to fall into disarray? But this is what they were teaching. Now, here are some important verses. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Let's go back to the Old Covenant and see what the Old Testament prophets said. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, this is Solomon writing, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and never sins. So Solomon would have some problems with the anti-messiahs, don't you think? Okay. How about 1 Kings? Let's go to 1 Kings. Let's go to one of the historical books. So we're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 8. This is when the ark is being brought into the temple. And Solomon is praying a wonderful prayer to the Lord. You should read this whole prayer one day. It's fantastic. But look what he says. Let's see, where should I start? I'm going to start with verse 44. So we're in 1 Kings 8:44. 1 Kings 8:44. What I'm going to try to do is make sure I go slowly enough so everybody can get down what I want them to get down. Because, like I said, a lot of the things I do, you know, pop up. But if I say something and you either don't understand it or miss a passage or anything, stop me. This is not a race. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, and Solomon goes on to say, forgive them and return them to the land. But notice that statement. It's almost in parentheses. They put it in parentheses in the English translations. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, it's a given. So we can see that the Old Testament affirms the reality of universal sin. There is no man who does not sin. And that includes women, of course. The term is being used generically. And then we go, of course, to the New Covenant, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that word all is pretty inclusive. I don't think I can come and stand over here and say, you all. I'm not one of the all. It doesn't work that way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You don't have to copy these down, but just a couple of other things that come into my mind is David said, in sin, my mother conceived me. Right? I don't have the reference. I just remembered that. But that's another verse. That's David, Solomon's father. In sin. And it doesn't mean my mother committed sin when she conceived me. It means I was conceived a sinner. By the way, that's also an interesting verse affirming that life begins at conception. It's a good verse for life. Life begins. That's a good verse. You know, if you're talking to somebody who affirms abortion. Also, it says in the Old Testament, they come forth from the womb speaking lies. I don't have these passages. You can look them in your concordance. These are just coming into my mind. They come forth from the womb speaking lies. And there's one more that just crossed my mind. I'm sorry, I don't have this one either. You can look it up in your concordance. There may be sins I commit that you don't. Probably are. Probably sins you commit that I don't. Probably some sins we have in common. There's one sin we all have in common. Anybody know what that is? It says in the Bible, all men are liars. There's no such thing as a human being who doesn't lie. Doesn't exist. The fall was caused by a lie. Satan murdered humanity with a lie. And little children learn early on in life that if they lie about it, maybe they'll get away with it. And so lying becomes the door to the doorway to all sin. Right? Okay, so they deny their own sinfulness. And we can see the destructiveness of this. This is destructive for a number of reasons. First of all, if we deny our sinfulness, you know, when you witness to someone, right, and you say to them, for example, you need a savior. You need to be saved. Here's a valid question they can ask you, if they've never heard the gospel. From what? What do I need to be saved from? Is there a plague going around? Do I need an injection? You need to be saved from your sin. What if one of these anti-messiahs is standing next to you and he's a pretty good orator? You might have problems. Don't worry about that foolishness with this sin. Enjoy your life. Right? Also, what if you have a believer who is influenced by one of these anti-messiahs and convinced that sin is no big deal? There goes growth. You can't mature as a believer if you don't think that sin is an issue that needs to be dealt with. Right? So these are pretty important issues. Okay, let's move on. Number 5. They denied salvation through the work of Messiah. That's a pretty big one. They denied Messiah's redemptive work. They denied Messiah's redemptive work. They denied Messiah's redemptive work.
Mark that reference for Psalms in Psalms 51:5.
Which one was that? The All Men Are Liars? That's Psalm 51:5. Thank you. Everybody get that? 51:5?
Yes.
Boy, we got a human Bible over there. Okay. They denied salvation through the work of Messiah. Now, Acts 4:12. Here's the apostolic teaching on that. Acts 4:12. And by the way, one of the reasons I'm going into so much detail here is, I should mention this. My theology teacher at seminary once said something very significant. We were talking about some first century heresy or maybe a cult. I don't know what we talked about. He said, there's nothing new under the sun. The cults are just first century heresies in spacesuits. So don't be surprised if one day you are involved in a conversation with somebody who is denying one of these things and you want to be well armed. You want to be able to open up the Bible and show them this is what the Bible teaches and show it from a number of perspectives, from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, and so forth. Okay, they denied salvation through the work of Messiah. Here's the apostolic teaching on this. Acts 4:12. Acts 4:12. Peter is talking, and he says this. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let me read that again. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So not only is Peter saying there's redemption in Messiah, he's saying it's exclusive. There's redemption only in Messiah. Okay? And then, of course, John gets his 2 cents in. This will be a verse we get to at some point. 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2 is where John refutes the false teaching of the anti-messiahs. Listen what he says. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Excuse me? Okay, the word propitiation simply means satisfaction. And what it's saying is Messiah's death on the cross satisfies God's sense of justice. It satisfies God. God is now satisfied that sin has been paid for. That's what propitiation means. It means he's the satisfaction for our sins. See, you got to bear in mind something. God couldn't just say, well, I love you, I forgive you, with a word. He's just. Right? And his justice cannot be denied. He cannot deny himself. However, he gave us a way of escape. Didn't he? Through the death of Messiah. And in a very real sense, if you think about this, God saved us from God. Isn't that an amazing thought? God the Son saved us from the wrath of God the Father. Yes?
Some of the modern theologians are teaching universal salvation out from such a concept that Jesus died for the whole world.
Well,
well,
here's the problem with that. The problem with that is when you want to decide what the Bible teaches on a particular topic, the way to do it, and I'm going to give you a little illustration here, is this is what you do if you really want to do it right. And this is what scholars do when they write theology books. What we call systematic theology books. Here's what you do. You go through the Bible and collect every verse that speaks about that topic. And then you interpret each one of those verses, taking care not to create any contradictions. And then here's the illustration. You take all those verses and the interpretations and you put them in a big funnel, and out comes a doctrine, a teaching, a biblical teaching. That's why it's dangerous to do what some people call proof text. See this verse? This proves it. Now, in dealing specifically with this, what it says is, he is the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What that means is, when he died on the cross, he paid for the sins of all of humanity. And therefore, all people are savable. But that does not mean all people will be saved. And if we would collect the verses, it clearly says in Daniel 12, 1 and 2, some will go to everlasting life and some will go to everlasting contempt and disgrace. We know the book of Revelation says, whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was thrown into the lake of fire.
Well, then we come back to the illustration of Jesus to Nicodemus, that he had to look at the that had been lifted up, the snake.
Right, they had to look at the snake. Well, here's a good. Yeah, and here's another good illustration of that. Think about that for a moment. By the way, one of the things this verse does teach, because there's a debate among theologians, is whether or not Messiah died for everybody. There's those who teach he only died for those who get saved, because if he died for those who don't get saved, then his death is not effective for those who don't get saved. But here's an illustration. Let's suppose we all have a disease, whatever it is, some virus. We all have the same virus. A doctor walks in, puts a vial of pills on the table and says, that pill, you take that pill, it will cure you. 100%. Well, are we all curable? Right? What if she decides not to take a pill? Will she get cured? No. All humans are savable. There's no such thing as a human being going to God, going to Yeshua, and saying, I want to receive you as my Messiah, and Yeshua responding, but I didn't die for your sins. That's not a possibility, because he did. Remember, when he was hanging on the cross and said, it is finished, the Greek there is paid in full. So this verse teaches that all are savable, but it does not teach that all will be saved. You see the difference?
Right, thank you.
Okay. Okay, next. I think we have time for one more. They denied the command that believers love one another. Another denial of the anti-Messiah. They denied the command of Yeshua and the apostles that believers love one another. And here's John refuting the anti-Messiahs. Look what he says. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. That's directly aimed at the anti-Messiahs. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. See it? And remember that theme of dark and darkness and light in the Gospel of John? Where it means more than just this kind of light here. Listen to John 13:34. John 13:34. And this is Yeshua speaking. And again, it's apostolic teaching. It's coming through John, who witnessed the ministry of Yeshua. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So you can see why John reacted so strongly to this, because when they denied that it's necessary for believers to love one another, John says to himself, my best friend Yeshua told us we should. And he entrusted me with this truth. And look what they're doing. Now, think about it for a moment. What if you had a church and the pastor got up, said, it's not necessary for you to love one another anymore. Just do your own thing. Chaos. How would we function? How could we possibly function effectively as a body of Messiahs? In this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. The whole gospel gets thrown out the window. Now, hopefully, I don't know what verse that is. It just came to my mind. But I'll quote it again and then you can get it out of a concordance. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. See, that's one of the difficulties of me having like one of these sheets, because things just come into my mind. But you can see the gospel goes out the window if we don't love one another. Now, one of the things, kind of in closing, that I think we can see, taking what we've done today, and we're not even really finished, we've got some more things to deal with before we get into the text of the actual letter. This is pretty evil stuff, don't you think? Can you see how this teaching really just, it's a denial of the faith? It's not just, these are not minor things. These are not, well, I believe healing is for today and you don't. These are not. These are things that if the anti-messiahs are successful in getting people to believe them, the whole gospel just falls apart. So these are really serious things, and that's why I'm taking the time to go through these that I am, so that we can be prepared, if necessary, to defend these truths. Because anti-messiahs exist today. The spirit of anti-messiah is still around as he was in the first century. Where do you think all these lies come from anyway? They come from Satan. He is the father of lies. So again, what we're doing now is kind of an overview. We're going, you know, and like I said, by the time we get into the text of John, we're going to be grounded. And then when John starts hashing these things out, it'll be hopefully easy for us to understand what he's doing, what he's saying, and why he's saying it. Okay. John 13:35. We have two human Bibles in the room. Thank you. Okay, let me turn this off for a minute.